Very good afternoon. I greet one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Upholding judgment. This is what we are considering this afternoon. When you consider this topic of justice, it's challenging for the world to define justice. One question that they would often ask as they try to define justice: what is justice? They would ask the question of whether justice describes what is good or justice describes what is right. You see, the world, they distinguish between what is good and what is right, where they say that at times what is good may not be right. And they say that what is right may not be good. Let me give you one example. If, let's say, you are harboring various people in your home, and these are spies, for example, and this is during a time of war, and now there are people who have come searching for these spies, then you realize now this is a biblical example. And if they come to your house and they knock on the door and they say, "Are you harboring any spies?" And you know that if you tell them the truth, that you're harboring these spies, they are going to take these spies out and they are going to kill these spies. So would you then tell the truth? Telling the truth is right. But from the definition and by the definition of the world and from the perspective of the world, telling the truth in this instance is not good because it will cost the life of these two spies. So by the world standard, this is where they would distinguish the right from the good, because they say that to save life, to preserve life is good. To tell the truth is right. So which would you choose? To tell the truth or to save lives? And that is how the world will wrestle with this topic of justice. What is just? What is right? What is good? And they have this dilemma. In fact, this was a dilemma that they have been trying to solve for thousands of years. And that is why in universities, you have courses on ethics, you have courses on politics, or even what they call political philosophy. And that is where you have different systems of governance based on the different philosophies that men have. And they have been trying to wrestle with this for thousands of years, all the way from the time of Plato or even Aristotle. Is justice what is right or is justice what is good? To them, they see this as separate. But for us as believers, is this how we view justice? What is just? What is God's judgment? And we realize that these two aspects, goodness and justice, they are not different. They are not incompatible. They are not separate. And we know this because God Himself is good. And God Himself is just. He is both just, righteous, and He is good. He is merciful. He is compassionate. And based on the person of God, we now have our standard of justice. For the world, they do not have this objective standard of justice because their justice differs from culture. Their justice differs from society to society. When society changes, when culture changes, when generations change, so their own definition and standard of justice would change. But that is not how we as Christians view justice and judgment. We have a standard of justice that has been defined for us and given to us in His Word. What is left for Christians? For Christians is not to try to ask questions and leave these questions unanswered. Because that is what the philosophies of the world, they do. They ask many questions, important, intriguing questions, But oftentimes you realize that there is no answer to these questions. They will say, this is something that you have to think about. This is something that we will continue to work out. And that in generations beyond, they would have to continue trying to figure out these things. That is what the world would say. But for us as Christians, we are not left with these questions unanswered. Because the Bible tells us that there is justice and that we as Christians must exercise and uphold the justice of God. Now, what we continue to see in Exodus chapter 23, remember, we have been studying chapters 21, 22, and now we are entering into chapter 23. And these three chapters concerns the civil law of God. And we must remember that God's justice is also good. By God's standard, by God's definition, we have also explained that the laws of God, they are both for the land, for the citizens, the children of Israel, for the people, and they also define for us what is sinful. Because we have explained that today, we do not, being as Gentiles and not being a nation, we do not exercise these civil laws anymore. These civil laws were given specifically to the children of Israel. And so for us today, one of the struggles that we sometimes face is that what is sinful may not necessarily be illegal in the land. And what is illegal in the land may in fact be righteous in God's eyes, that God desires for us to fulfill these things, but that it is illegal in the land. One example that we have explained and highlighted could be in some other countries, not so much in Singapore. Worship may be illegal. Reading the Bible may be illegal. Gathering for worship service like this may be illegal. Preaching the gospel may be illegal in some countries. But we know that we must obey God rather than man in such instance, where we must still worship God, and that is where there are some Christians who have to worship God in house churches, in secret, because we must obey God rather than men. In some other instance, what is right and true in God's word may be considered not illegal in the country. What is considered sinful in God's word may be considered not illegal in the country. For example, the drinking of alcohol. For example, abortion. It is considered sinful in God's word. But the law of the land will say that this is permitted. It is not illegal. And that's where in our modern society, there is this disconnect. But remember that as we are studying the civil law for the children of Israel, there's no distinction. There's no difference. Because the civil law is a reflection of God's moral laws. It's the application of God's moral laws. And it's a reflection of God's moral standard. His moral character. So when we study these laws, remember, what we are trying to do is to understand these principles that are reflections of God's moral character. And we can draw these principles to also see how we can apply them to our lives today. Even though we do not execute the law in the exact same manner because we are no longer a nation, but the principles do apply very much to us. And we have already seen some of these principles. We have seen the principles of the sanctity of life, the high view of life. We have seen the principles of compassion. We have seen the example of how slaves were treated. In the Bible, there are laws given to protect slaves. Laws given to protect strangers. We have seen all these principles of love, of compassion, of responsibility. And these are the principles that we can still apply today. And this afternoon, we continue to look at some of these other principles concerning God's laws. And this afternoon, the focus will now be on justice. What is right? And what is good from God's perspective, in God's eyes? And now, let us look at this. The first thing that we see here is that God's justice, God's judgment, they are objective. There is objective judgment. You must exercise judgment objectively. Justice is not subjective. Justice must be truthful. And that's what you will see emphasized from verse 1 to 3. So the Bible begins this portion in this manner. The Bible says in verse 1, "Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." Now the false report here can be used in a legal sense, where in an official, formal legal sense, a person puts forward a false accusation against another person. But the broader application of this would also be that it refers to any false word. Okay, the false report here can just be any false word that has got to do with rumors. Rumors that are unestablished, unverified. Okay, these are false words. Rumors that are exaggerated, where there are key details that are omitted. Rumors that are really just a person's opinion or something that he has heard along the way, where just in the coffee shop, you know, or just in the supermarket, along the way, somewhere, he just hears these rumors. And then now he puts forth this report or this accusation, or he just spreads forward this report to another person. The Bible says here, "Thou shalt not raise a false report." Now, in the whole context of the civil law, how does this relate to the civil law? Why was this brought into the civil law? Because what the Bible is saying here is that judgment must never be exercised and executed just based on what you have heard. False reports that have been unverified and that have been unestablished. You must not execute judgment on the basis of what you have just heard by the streets. Rumors. Especially when they have been unverified and unestablished, they are false. And this is where the Bible warns us that your judgment must be very objective. Your standard of judgment must be truthful. It cannot just be merely a person's opinion. And you realize that this is where even a secular government realizes the importance of this, and that is why in Singapore we have POFMA, right? The Prevention of Falsehood and Misapplication or Misuse Act, right? POFMA, where if you spread falsehood or you say something that's just your opinion, there's no facts behind that, they would issue this POFMA to cause you to retract it. Even in Parliament, not too long ago, we had this incident where this member of Parliament made a comment, and that this comment involved certain institutions, specifically the police force. But these are unverified, unestablished. And so she was then challenged to produce the facts, because they have tried to search on their back end to try to verify the facts, but they cannot find anything that is close to what this person described. So she was asked to verify it. Then later she then came out to say that she made it up. And these are the seriousness. If the secular government can even recognize the seriousness of this, how much more we as Christians must recognize God's truthfulness. Yet especially when it comes to exercising judgment, executing judgment, there must be truth. There must be facts. It cannot be unverified or unestablished. Now, how it applies to us with regard to judgment and justice? In a very practical level, be very careful not to act just simply on the words of a person that you hear without establishing it, without verifying it. Don't listen to rumors and don't spread forth rumors. I mean, it has often been said, right, how the grapevine in the BP church is very strong. And you say a word here, the next day it can be heard in like Africa, Australia, Europe, everywhere. And you just say a word here, the next day it can be heard in like all the different various churches. And sometimes you wonder, how did the news spread so fast? It's one thing for this news to spread so quickly, but it's another thing when these news are unverified, unestablished, and they are false. And then when somebody, you know, in the other end of this information trail, he listens to it, he thinks that it's true, and then he takes certain actions based on it. You can imagine how dangerous that would be. And that is why one of the principles in discipline, for example, in exercising church discipline, is that when there is an accusation brought against a person, it must never be based on an anonymous report. Now, your identity may be protected, right, for certain issues, but you cannot cover and come under the cover of anonymity. You know, where you write a letter to complain to the session about another person, and then you do not want to identify yourself, you just send an anonymous letter. What is the session going to do? What should the session do based on an anonymous report? You know, if let's say, assuming the session receives a report from someone who has not identified himself, a complaint against another person, can be either a session member, the pastor, or just even a church member. And that's where the session has to be wise. Should you even act on it? What are the facts? You realize that if it's an anonymous report, you have no way to verify the facts. Should you even begin to investigate, to go and interview the person in question based on an anonymous report? You realize how it would be very hurtful. And, you know, based on this anonymous report, sometimes just even interviewing or investigating, it can already hurt the person unnecessarily. And so this is why in issues of church discipline, for example, it must never be act upon based on anonymous report. Now the person, if he brings the report, he identifies himself, he then stipulates, I saw this on this date, when, what happened, and I am going to bear witness to it. I will take accountability for this. Then the session can begin their investigation process. And this is where the Bible warns us, thou shalt not raise a false report. Judgment must not be based on unestablished, unverified reports, rumors. Because how so many lives have been hurt just based on reports, false reports that have been spread forth? The intention does not matter, because sometimes people say that it is of good intention. You know, I've ever heard of how some would say, I want to protect my friend, and I know something about this person that I heard. I don't know that person personally, but I heard this. I want to protect my friend. I just warned my friend, be careful of this person, because this is what I've heard about such a person, that the intention. But is it true? Is it even established or verified? If it is not, the Bible says, thou shalt not raise a false report. How do you exercise judgment? It must be true, it must be objective, not based on false rumors. Now, together with this, the Bible then goes on to say, put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. When you defend a person, make sure that you defend a person based on what you know is true. Don't put your hand with the wicked. Don't defend an unrighteous person. Don't become an unrighteous witness. Don't defend a wicked person in that person's sin. Now, why does the Bible emphasize this? Because if I were to ask you, if you know a person who is a murderer and that he has committed murder, would you deliberately, willfully still defend the person who is a murderer? Now, if that person who is a murderer, who is unrelated to you, has no relationship with you, there's no interest in defending that person. You will say that, why should I defend this wicked person? But you realize that the struggle comes if that person who is wicked happens to be someone close to you, your friend, or even your children, and that you have witnessed even that wicked act, you have sinned even that wicked deed, the Bible warns us, even in such an instance, put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. That's where we sometimes don't realize how we are not as objective as we think, as we would like to be, or as we ought to be. Because sometimes when relationships are involved, when it involves our loved ones, involves our children, we become so protective of them. We say that this cannot be the case. I heard from one teacher, there was this recent incident that there was a struggle where the teacher brought a report against one student because of certain things that the student did and the certain things that the student said. And it was so serious that the teacher had to bring it even to the principal. And so it was brought to the principal. And before the teacher and before the principal, the student apparently confessed. But one mistake that the teachers made was that it was not a written confession. They didn't get the student to write a written confession, but the student confessed and the student apologized. But it was so serious that they had to call the parents now to come down. And when that matter was reported to the parents, the child suddenly denied, changed the story, and instead even accused the teacher for being the one who did certain things to the child. And the principal and the teacher, they both corroborated, they tried to say that, no, this was what the child did. Who do you think the parents believe? If you are the parents, who would you believe? Would you believe the teacher or would you believe your child? Sadly, in this case, the parents believe the child. My child will never be like that. I see my child at home. I know how my child behaves. I know his character. He will never do such a thing. Is that not what we will sometimes say because of the human relationship? This person is not like that. I've never seen this side of him. I know this person. I know my child. He's not like that. And that sometimes, even if it's very clear, now in this case, there's no written statement, and also there's no CCTV, and so, you know, the teacher was saying that, oh, they were thinking of now even putting CCTV in the classrooms because to protect the teacher. Then when things like that happen again, then you have evidence. But without this evidence, who would you believe? I mean, of course, you know, there's the whole issue about the facts that must be established. But here, it also does show us how human relationships sometimes can really blur our judgments. I mean, there was this recent case that came out quite in the papers, in the news, right, over the last few days, where there was this baby killer in the UK. There were some people who knew her. This baby killer killed 7 babies over the span of 3 years. And there were people who knew her, who said that she is not that kind of person. When I talk to her, she's very gentle, she's very helpful, she's not that kind of person. And even initially, when the doctors actually lodged complaints and suspicions of her, the organization even defended her and even asked the doctors to apologize. And that's how sometimes it can be so, we can be so blinded. We are not as objective as we think we are. And that's why the Bible warns us, put not thy hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Especially when it concerns your loved ones, the people who are close to you. Don't ever be a false witness to defend a person's wickedness. And that is the hardest, isn't it? And that's where judgment, justice, must be objective. That we must not allow relationship to bias our discernment in exercising judgment. Objective judgment means that the truth must be established. It must not be unverified. It must not be unestablished rumors. Objective judgment means that it must be fair and true. We must not give our witness to that which is wicked. Objective judgment means also that it is not majority is right. You now go down to verse 2. The Bible says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to rest judgment. Right? So don't follow a multitude, and don't speak in a cause to decline after many. Now the phrase after many here means because of the influence of many. Right? Because of the words of many. Now you listen to them, and then you speak in a cause to decline, where you would rest judgment. Now the phrase to rest judgment means to turn aside judgment or to turn away judgment. Another way of putting this is to pervert judgment. In other words, what the Bible is saying here, don't base judgment on the majority. Don't be led astray. Don't be influenced by the majority. Don't follow a multitude to do evil, and don't speak in a cause to decline after many. That means you allow the group, a big group, to influence you. And this is the warning of the Bible. Why? Because our human tendencies is that we want to be liked by people. We want to be supported by the majority. We want to be popular. We want to be accepted by people. But that is where the Bible tells us, when you exercise judgment, it is not about the popular choice, the choice of the majority. But this is how society functions. And you're right. Secular society, they function based on the majority. Policies are formed based on the opinions and the voice of majority. And that's why you notice the laws of different countries. They would change, they would evolve based on how society progresses, how society changes. And then they would change the law that would fit and be suitable for society. And that's how, you know, in many countries, they have now legalized homosexual relationships, homosexual marriages. Why do they do that? Because society has changed. The majority now wants it. In Singapore, it's still a rather conservative society. There's a vocal minority. But in time, would that change? Maybe. And then would policies then change? Perhaps. But that's a secular society. For the Bible, in terms of the truth, you notice the truth is not decided by the majority. What is right is not defined by the majority. It's defined and decided by who God is. And that's the objective judgment that must be exercised. If there is a truth that you uphold and that you know is unpopular, and if the church, sometimes it could be the leaders, have to make a decision because of certain details that they know, then maybe the congregation may not know about all these details, and some of these details may be inappropriate to share with everyone. And so when the leaders decide, even if, let's say, the majority do not agree or understand, based on the truth of God's word, they have to decide based on what is right. And then as best as possible, now explain it to God's people. For the Christian, for God's work, truth is based on who God is, not the majority. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Right? If you know that it is wrong, then don't follow the majority. Now, this has, we of course here also have to not misunderstand this. This does not mean that the majority is always wrong. Okay? Please don't misapply this. It does not mean that always the minority is right. Because if that were the case, then you may say that some cults, right, very small cult groups, are right. Does that mean so? So please don't misapply or misunderstand this. Right? This is not the case of whether the majority is always right or the majority is always wrong. What the Bible is telling us here is that the majority does not decide what is true or what is wrong. Truth is truth, regardless of whether the majority sides with it or it's the minority who upholds it. truth is determined by who God is. Justice is determined by what is right according to His word. The majority does not define justice. And that's not all with regard to objective judgment. The Bible also tells us here that with regard to objective judgment, in verse 3, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. Now, here the Bible warns us that when we judge, or if we are in a position of judgment, we have to also be very objective, that justice must be fair, that you would not rule in the favor of a poor simply because he's poor. Okay, the idea in verse 3 here, thou shalt not countenance a poor man in his cause. Here the word countenance has the idea of face. Right? Beholding a person's face. And the idea here is that you should not look at a poor person and you say that this person is poor, he's in poverty, and out of compassion for this poor person, I rule in his favor simply because he's poor. In other words, social status is not a factor in determining what is right or what is true. What is right must be right. There's impartiality here. And here the Bible warns us against partiality towards the poor. Now, later on, the Bible warns us against partiality against the poor. The Bible will warn there's this other extreme that some may fall into, where they look at a person's social status and they say that this person is poor, I'm not going to rule in his favor. But in this case, the Bible also warns us, do not rule in a person's favor just simply because you see him in his poverty and then you give him that judgment in his favor simply because he's poor. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. The facts must be considered, right? If there's a case, there's an issue, there's a dispute between two people, it must be considered objectively, right? You consider the truth of that matter, and then you rule fairly, justly. It's not simply because this person is poor, now you rule in that person's favor. And that is the role of the judge. The judge must judge based on God's character, God's truth, God's standard. Nothing that is of his own opinion, or that may be out of an impulse, or that he feels certain things emotionally, that is affected by these things. This must not be the way in which he judges. And this is why we have the first principle here. Judgment must be objective. It does not mean that it's unkind, but it must be true. It must be good according to the person of who God is and according to his word. Objective judgment. Sometimes there may be certain things that in exercising judgment, we may have to consider certain facts and certain details that on the surface may seem painful. But where we know that it's good according to God's word, we still have to do so based on the truth of God's word. There are so many things that we will never be able to fully comprehend or understand. But as long as we decide based on God's word, then we can say that this is the basis, this is the reason. And in God's word, we will be safe. That is the objective judgment that we must exercise. So there's the first principle that you see over here, from verses 1 to 3, objective judgment. Now, but objective judgment doesn't mean that it is cold. Because what we continue to see now from verse 4 to 6 is objective judgment is also loving. When we uphold judgment, it is in love. It is loving judgment. Now from verse 4, the Bible now tells us, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Thou shalt not rest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Now, here you will notice that the picture seems to shift out of the court. Right? Out of the courtroom scene, where it's no longer about a legal dispute, okay, or a legal issue, but just on a day-to-day level. Where you see now your enemy, now the nature of this enemy here is a personal enemy. And this is what we have to understand. It is not God's enemy. There's a difference. This is a personal enemy where the person may have hurt you, or you may have hurt that person, you have offended each other, you are in a quarrel, you are in a disagreement, you may even be in a legal dispute. But this person is not God's enemy. And now, in such an instance, if you see the person, the enemy, and his ox and his ass going astray, what must you do? You ought to actually bring the ox back to him again. Now, there are two things to consider here, and two reasons why I believe the Bible prescribes this. Okay? First is because if you go down to verse 5, the Bible says, even though you would forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him. Now, the phrase, even though thou and wouldest forbear to help him, that means your will, right? You do not want to help him. So if you see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, so the ass of an enemy carrying a burden that is now suffering, the ass, the donkey is suffering, and you do not want to help him, the Bible says, thou shalt surely help with him. Now you will notice over here, the forbearing to help him is talking about the ass. Right? If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden. Here I believe that it's talking about the donkey. And then you would forbear to help him. Who are you helping? Are you helping the person, the owner? Or are you helping the donkey? You know, of course, you cannot separate the two. By helping the donkey, you're also helping the person. But there's a point here where the Bible is also saying that you should also help the donkey. And by helping the donkey, you're helping the person. Now, why this is important is because there are two considerations here. One is for the people, or in this case, the animals of your enemy. And second, it is for the enemy himself. You can rephrase this. You should not punish your enemies, in this case, animals, and by extension, the loved ones of your enemies, because of your unhappiness with your personal enemy. And secondly, is of course showing love to your enemy. Right? The Bible in the New Testament expounds on this. In Romans chapter 12, for example, if your enemy hungers, if your enemy thirsts, what are you supposed to do? Feed him, give him drink, clothe him. Love to your enemies, but also to the animals of your enemies, and by extension, by application, the loved ones of your enemies. Much more even the loved ones of your enemies. Because is this not what we sometimes do? Where if there's a person whom you're unhappy with, we are also unhappy with everyone who is close with that person. I mean, today we don't really have animals, but maybe the possessions of that enemy. Right? If, let's say, there's a person whom we are unhappy with, a personal enemy, we are in a quarrel, an argument with that person, then the way we regard that person's possessions, or the way we even regard the person's friends, do we not sometimes treat that person's friends as our enemies as well? Because we say that if that person's possessions, that person's animal, that person's friends belong to that person, I also must be angry with them, I also must hate them. That is how we sometimes behave. And the Bible warns us here, if you see the ass of your enemy going astray, the ox of your enemy, or his ass going astray, help the ox, help the ass, because there's consideration also for the ox and the ass. I mean, you notice that the Bible does prescribe laws in how we also treat animals. And much more, even the loved ones of our enemies. And that's one consideration. And the second consideration is, of course, for the enemy himself. To love your enemy. And this is why even in the exercising of judgment, here the focus shifts from outside the courtroom scene. On a personal level, if there is a dispute, if an unhappiness, you must still show forth love to your enemies. How you can reconcile, how you can treat them with love, and even win them over through your love and kindness. Now again, it must be qualified that this is describing your personal enemy, not describing the Lord's enemies. Because the Bible warns us in the epistles of John that if there is an enemy of Christ, that we must not even beat the person God beat. And that's different. But here, with regard to our personal enemies, how do we treat them? With love, with compassion, regardless of how we might feel. And would us forbear to help him? Right? That's verse 5. You would forbear. You do not want to help him. Thou shalt surely help with him. Even if you do not feel like helping him, you must still help him. How many of us often act just based on our emotions, on what we feel like doing or feel not feel like doing? And then we just react to certain things on impulse. The Bible says here, regardless of how we feel, the principle of love in justice, in judgment, is that we will still love our enemies, help our enemies. And then the Bible tells us in verse 6, the principle of love here also reminds us, thou shalt not rest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Now, the word rest, we have actually seen this word used earlier. It describes to turn away judgment, the idea of perverting judgment. Okay, and here now it is used in a different way from how it was described earlier on in verse 3. Right? In verse 3, the Bible is reminding us that you don't give special consideration to a poor in judgment just because of his poverty, and then you rule in his favor just because of his poverty. That would not be fair. But here the Bible also warns us against the other kind of extreme, where you pervert the judgment, you turn away the judgment, you take aside the judgment of the poor in his cause. Simply because he's poor, you now rule against him. And this is not just only for the judges, right? But this is for everyone, everybody. A person's status should not affect how you view him. A person's status should not affect how you treat him. I mean, if you use a similar example from what was described in verses 4 and 5, would you help a person if he's a rich person and now his ox or his ass goes astray? Would you help the rich person? Perhaps many would say, yes, help a rich person. Why would you help the rich person? But would you help a poor person if now his ox or his ass goes astray? How does a person now treat a poor person? How does a person regard the poor person? You see, this is where whether a person is rich or poor should have no bearing on whether we help that person or how we treat that person. The person's social status should have no bearing with regard to how we execute judgment. Whether it be in a legal sense, in a formal dispute, in the court of laws, or whether just even on a personal level. Is this not what the Bible keeps reminding us, where the Bible warns us against partiality? But why is partiality so real? Because we are human beings, and at times we execute judgment or make decisions thinking that it is to our advantage. If we help somebody who is more wealth, it would be to our advantage. But the poor person, what can we get back in return? That's how often people think. But the judgment of God, the justice of God, is not based on what you can get in return. It's based on truth, it's based on love. There's a second thing we see. So there must be objective judgment, truth in judgment. There must be loving judgment, judgment that is based on love. And then thirdly, there is now pure judgment, purity in judgment. From verse 7 to verse 9. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Now the word matter here, the phrase false matter, literally means a false word. Okay, so keep yourself far from a false word. Now this can go back again to the false report that we have seen earlier in verse 1. Okay, a rumor. But this does not just mean, now the application is not just where you are the one saying it. Okay, so in verse 1, you may say that the emphasis is thou shalt not raise a false report, a person who brings forth the false report. But in verse 7, keep thee far from a false matter, also concerns the person receiving it. Right? If there's a false word, be careful what you hear, be careful what you listen to. But the principle here is, are you listening to the truth? Right? Of course, telling the truth is very important, and that is also true over here. The principle, keep thee from a false matter, means you also must tell the truth. Don't be involved, don't meddle with falsehoods. Tell the truth. But here it also means be careful, receive the truth, listen to the truth, hear the truth. Because at times, we again may become so biased. If we think of one application, maybe we have certain unhappiness with this person. Then if someone else tells us certain things about that person, that may be false, but that confirms our unhappiness with this person, we keep listening to it. Be careful with what you listen to, what you hear. We sometimes do not know the intentions of these people who may spread these things. Keep thee far from a false matter. If you are not sure, check the person's intention. Why are you telling me this? Do I really need to know about this? What's your motive behind this? Keep yourself from a far from a false matter. Whether it be you are the one speaking it or you are the one receiving it. Tell the truth and hear, listen to the truth. Because sometimes once we are so biased, even if the truth is spoken, we just close our ears to it. We just reject it. And there's a warning here. Keep thee far from a false matter. Now again, this applies both either to judges, those in a position of making judgment, or even just to every one of us. But especially to those in judges, in positions of judgment. You do have to especially be careful. Because people will come to you to want to share with you things, to tell you things that may influence you with regard to others. Keep thee far from a false matter. And on a personal level, that is also true. Because even though you may not be in a position to make judgment, it can still impact that person. The way you treat that person, the way you relate to that person, these things can be affected. Keep thee far from a false matter. And then the second part of verse 7 tells us, in judgment, the purity is do not now the innocent and the righteous slay thou not. So you do not slay the innocent and the righteous. Why? Because God will not justify the wicked. Now what does this mean? God will not justify, meaning God will not spare the wicked, right? Because God will not justify them. And the Bible says here that we must not kill the innocent. Now what does this mean? Because this seems very obvious. Who would kill the innocent? Who is the one who would kill the righteous? Now, even though this may seem so obvious, yet in reality and in practice and in society, there may be various reasons why some may kill the innocent or the righteous. For example, a corrupted judge. And this would relate to what verse 8 would describe later on. Thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. The corrupted judge. Or sometimes, on a more personal level, we are able to find excuses or reasons to just kill the innocent, whether figuratively speaking or literally speaking. Figuratively, the Bible tells us anger without a just cause. Literal. It could apply to things, I believe, like abortion. Or even in some countries, they practice euthanasia, mercy killing, they call it. Thou shalt not kill the righteous. These are some practical applications of how some may kill the righteous. But how else do others kill the righteous? Because maybe they are corrupted. They have received certain things that would advantage them. Maybe killing the righteous becomes advantageous to them. And that's where some, they hold on to this kind of philosophy. You may kill an innocent person for the greater good. There was this hypothetical situation that has been put forth. Would you do that? I mean, of course, this is very obvious. The answer seems obvious, but it speaks of your understanding of this truth. I mean, if let's say there are five people who are critically ill and they are about to die, but then there's one very healthy person, and if he donates his organ to the five of them can survive. Should you kill that one person to save the five? Now, this is a hypothetical question, and this is the question that sometimes people ask. What then should you do? Should you kill one innocent person to save the five? And that's the philosophy of some, for the greater good. And that is where, again, you notice the world's definition of what is good is different from how God perceives what is good. What is good to some is five people. Five is more than one, greater than one, so therefore it's a greater good. But is this right in principle? So even though here verse 7 seems innocent, right? And the innocent and Or rather, verse 7 seems obvious, right? The innocent and righteous slay thou not. Yet, in reality, sometimes you realize, for some people, it is not that obvious. Now, I believe that it's not unclear. The Bible is very clear. Hey, the Bible is true. And if we obey the word of God, it is actually very clear. In fact, a lot of all these ethical scenarios, oftentimes, if you go to the specifics and you look at the word of God, it is clear, but it's our disobedience, our unwillingness to submit to the word of God that makes it now unclear. Make no mistake, God's word is clear. The innocent and the righteous slay down not, but it's where we, when we do not want to obey or submit to God's word, that we make it unclear. And the Bible warns us here, the innocent and the righteous slay down not, because God will not justify the wicked. The one who is guilty, God is the judge. And the warning here is that God is the judge. God will not justify the wicked because God is the one who will judge. You know, and this verse tells us, it is a warning to us that even though sometimes the wicked may seem to get away from their sins, God is the judge. Justice will prevail because God is the judge. And that is a very needful reminder to us. Because one common question that you will see often raised in the Bible, even by the saints of old, is why is it the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? And that is when we must remember God is the judge. Now, if God is a judge, then there must be purity in judgment. And what that means is also in verse 8, thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Okay? Do not take and receive a bribe. Now, both giving of bribes and receiving bribes, corruption, is again so common in our society. More common than we think. I mean, even in Singapore, Right, recently there has been this news where a minister has been investigated for corruption. But that's not the only instance or only case. Right, we do read in the news various figures, people in various positions, even high-ranking posts, who also have either taken bribes or even have given bribes. So common. I mean, in some other countries, it may just even be so commonplace. When I was in Africa, I remember even applying for student passes, the officers there would ask for bribes. They would ask for bribes actually quite openly. They would not say, give me money. They would say, you know, can I have a meal in an envelope? So what is a meal in an envelope? Hey, you know what they mean. You're not going to give them like a plate of chicken rice in an envelope, right? You want the student pass to be approved? Just a meal in an envelope would do. This is a bribe. They'll ask, they'll say these things. So what should we do? Here, of course, the principle is don't take a bribe. If you ever come into that position, don't receive it. But of course, it applies that you do not also give a bribe. And so in these ministries, we just have to wait. We just have to pray and then trust in the Lord. Now, you know, sometimes these bribes here, they can come in different ways. Right? That's why the Bible says, thou shalt not take no gift. The temptation when you receive these gifts with hidden ulterior motives, where they want something back in return, where it's probably for a favor or something, you know that it can already corrupt a person. Bribe is so terrible. But do you also know it's sinful? It's not just because it corrupts society, but it's sinful in God's eyes. It's displeasing to God because it perverteth, right? It blindeth the wise and it perverteth the words of the righteous. Are you sure that your heart really can be so impartial that when you receive a gift from a person, you're not affected by it? That's why the Bible says, it blindeth even the wise and it perverteth the words of the righteous. It's so dangerous. Your judgment must be pure. And then verse 9, your judgment must be pure. And also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now with regard to the stranger, we have actually seen this several times already. It goes back to chapter 22, verse 21. Thou shalt not vex a stranger, nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Why does the Bible emphasize this again? Because a foreigner who lives among us, it's so difficult for that person to integrate. So difficult also for the rest to welcome and to receive that person as if they are one of them. And that is what the Bible says, you must not treat them and oppress them like strangers anymore. Now, I believe, again, in the whole context here, the strangers must mean those who assimilate, who are willing to assimilate into Israel, like Ruth, like Rahab, right, where they will obey the laws of God, that they would serve God. Then you must not oppress them, you must not vex them, because you know the heart of a stranger. Now, verse 9, this is where it is interesting, because not only did the Bible say don't oppress them, the Bible says you know the heart of a stranger. The word heart here literally means soul. It's not the common word used in the Bible to describe the heart. Okay, but this word here, the heart of a stranger, literally means the soul of a stranger. You know the soul of a stranger because you have been in that person's position. You can empathize with that person. You can feel with that person, because you were once strangers in the land of Egypt. And that is where even in judgment, in exercising judgment, do also show that understanding and compassion, especially to someone who is going through what you once were going through. Right? Sometimes we forget that we once were in that same position. And by the grace of God, we have gone through it. But now this other person is going through that same position. And show that compassion and an understanding towards this, who may be going through what we were once going through. You know the heart, the soul of a stranger. And so, there's no discrimination even in executing judgment. Judgment is defined for us by God. Therefore, judgment is objective. Judgment must be exercised with love. And judgment must be pure. The world may have their own definition of justice and judgment, but the judgment and justice is very clear to us in God's word, because judgment and justice is a reflection of God's own character. God is good. God is merciful. God is loving. God is just. And this is how we must understand justice and judgment. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thou art our God who art just, who art righteous and good. Thou art our God who art true. And so, Father, we pray that thou will help us to execute judgment rightly, truthfully, in a way that is consistent with thy person and thy character. O Father, help us to love justice and truth. Help us to hate falsehood, for we know that thou also hatest falsehood. And Father, teach us to even show love, to know how to exercise love, even in judgment. We thank thee that thou art our loving and our merciful God, and how thou hast dealt with us so lovingly and patiently. Even despite our own weaknesses and failings, thou hast been so patient with us and gracious and merciful to restore us over and over again. Teach us, O Lord, to also show forth the same love and mercy one towards another. We want to thank thee again that this Sabbath day we can come to thy house to worship thee, to think upon thy word, and to lift up our voices to praise thee. May thou help us to know thee more and more, and help us to serve thee. Bless the rest of this Sabbath day. Hear this our prayer, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.